Afternoon. Yes. I want to introduce you to a man who, as far as we know, only preached 5 sermons. He then, when he preached his final sermon, he stood aside and he allowed another preacher to take over his ministry. I'll tell you some things about this preacher. He was not a fancy preacher. You get preachers who are fancy, don't you? They use big words, flowing words, and rhetoric. But this preacher, he was pretty ordinary. He didn't soar the heights of theology and rhetoric like some of the other prophets. And his congregation might have been pleased by this. His sermons were remarkably short. His CV was not available, so all things that if he'd have gone on a trial preaching to a church looking for a new pastor might not have endeared him. But Haggai, his 5 short sermons changed the hearts and lives of thousands of people in his day and the lives of millions down through the ages. And he comes to us this afternoon, as he did to the people of his day, not with fancy words, but with words of power and authority, because he came with a direct word from heaven itself. Chapter 1, verse 2. If you've got Haggai open, that would be a good thing to do. Thus says the Lord of hosts, declares the Lord of hosts. This is a message from heaven. And I wonder, and I was thinking about this as I was preparing this, when we come and we listen to a sermon, and we come every week, and if we come twice, we get 2 sermons a week, and if we come on the Bible study, we probably get 3, and we might listen to sermons online. I wonder if you've ever thought that when the man of God brings a faithful word, he is bringing a word from heaven. Your creator, the one who thunders in the heavens, the one who controls the universe. We've been looking at space this week, haven't we? And we've seen some of those remarkable scenes. But it's only of the moon. But go out into the distance, beyond. And the God is holding all those stars in place. And yet he is the one who leans down into this tiny little space of time and geography. And he leans over and he speaks to his people. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? It's a remarkable thing. Thus said the Lord of hosts. Well, we're looking at the book of Haggai and we're doing an overview of the what are known as the minor prophets. And to understand Haggai, we need to understand, first of all, who he preached to in his day and what their situation was. In the Old Testament, the land of Judah, where God's people, the Jews, lived, had been invaded by their enemies, the Babylonians, under King Nebuchadnezzar. And Jerusalem, the very center, the temple, the place where God's presence dwelt, the houses that the people lived in, the streets, the shops, had been completely destroyed. And huge numbers of the Jews were taken away in a number of sort of exiles. They were carried away in a number of phases, and they went away into Babylon, and they were there for 70 years. So in that time, Israelite children were born and died, living a good age, and never saw Jerusalem. They were assimilated back into the Babylonian culture. You remember one of the Psalms, it says, how shall we sing a Lord's song, you know, in this foreign land? And that was their lot. But, as foretold by God, a new superpower arose that effectively destroyed the Babylonians, the Persian Empire. And their king issued a decree, and this is all foretold by God hundreds of years before. Their king issued a decree that the Jews could return to their land and rebuild. Yeah, I was thinking about this, and I thought this is a bit too dramatic perhaps, but I was just thinking that what if Germany had won the war?
you know, and carried a large proportion of people of this country away into a foreign land where we've 70 years. And then people come back. Wonder what it'd be like when you came back. Well, these people came back. About 50,000 made the trip. And when they got back, they found the buildings in ruins. You've been watching the TV and the news, and you've seen, you know, going back a while now, you saw the desolation in Syria, you've seen the desolation in Palestine, and you've seen those pictures where all the buildings, miles and miles and miles, as far as you can see, it's just rubble. Well, that is something of the scene that they came back to. So the buildings were in ruin. The land had been uncultivated for 70 years. There were people left behind, the poorest people, and they'd moved in and onto the land. So as these people came back, they didn't come back to houses and streets and shops and infrastructure and sewage and water. They didn't come back to any of that. And they faced legal negotiations about the land. You know, you come back to your plot of land if you could find it under all the rubble. There's somebody else living there. Somebody's plundered it. So you could see the sort of, and where's the food going to come from? You know, the allotments weren't full of food. They just let go. The fields were overgrown. And there were internal disputes as they came back. These different classes of Jews came back. There was squabbling. There was disagreements. And there were enemies outside. The enemies that surrounded Judah weren't too happy about these people coming back and claiming their nation again. So you can imagine some of the hardship, or we can't imagine the hardship. But you've come back, perhaps having lived a fairly luxurious, okay life in Babylon. They weren't slaves. Many of them had built lives and businesses there. And they left it. They come back from perhaps what a fairly comfortable life in Babylon. And now they've come back to rubble. Wow. What a challenge. So, what did they do? Well, they started off really well. Because they put God first. They built an altar, and they worship God. Isn't that wonderful? They came back and they put God first. But time went on, and after a while, there was fierce opposition, ridicule, threats, false accusations, and then the authorities stepped in and banned them from doing the work. And the temple was not built. So, the time wasn't right, surely. The authorities have said, you mustn't build. So they said, well, the time's not right. Well, we better go and build our houses and make our houses nicer. And who could blame them? Who could blame them? So they diverted their efforts into building up better lives for themselves, concluding that this was not the right time for the work to progress. Maybe they were thinking, leave it a few months, maybe a year or two, and then we can always start the work later when things get a bit easier. You know, the stones aren't going anywhere. We're back in the land. We've come back under the command of God. God is our God. They still believed in God. They worshipped him. But let's leave it a while. You know, we can do that tomorrow or the month later. We could put it off. Recession came. Famine. Times were hard. They struggled to make ends meet. They kept their heads down, and the opposition died off. Now we turn the calendar 16 years after this. 16 years, and the work had not resumed. The people had settled in to a life of getting by. And this is where we meet Haggai the prophet. This is the background. He arrives on the scene out of nowhere. We don't know much about him at all. We do know exactly. We know the date of the month when he preached. We actually know the date. And he arrives on the scene and he preaches five sermons. So we're going to look at five sermons tonight. You're looking at the clock and you're thinking, five sermons? Mike usually only preaches one, and he goes on a bit. Five of them. Wow. Some of them are quite short. Okay. But we want an overview. Sermon number one. Chapter 1, verses 2 to 11. And this sermon, I don't know whether Haggai had titles for his sermons. You know, we have titles sometimes, don't we? When we had the overhead projector, it was a title of the sermon. Well, if I was giving these sermons and titles. I think I'd call the first one, God Challenges His People. Let me ask you a question, and myself. Why are you here on earth? That's, of course, a staggering question. If you went out onto the seafront, loads of people out there, why don't you go up to them and say, why are you here on earth? What would they say? I think you'd stump people, wouldn't you? You'd scratch their heads. Well, I'm just here to, you know, build my business or my family. Why are you here? You are here because you were made in the image of God, and you have been put here to worship God and to serve Him. That is why human beings are on the planet, because we know that sin's come and separated us from that, confused our minds, and we don't understand that that's our purpose. But that is the purpose of a Christian. When you wake up each morning, you say, I'm alive in this world, in this very short space of time that my life lasts. Why am I here? It is to worship and serve the living God. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that challenging as well? These people came back. He saved them out of Egypt. God even sent them into exile to purge them of their idolatry. And now he brings them back. Why? To enjoy a relationship with them where they would worship him and serve him, and he would be their God and bless them. And this temple isn't like Copsrow Chapel. I mean, we're talking about buildings here, and there is a similarity. But the temple was not like Copsrow Chapel or St. Peter's or one of the other churches. You see, the temple in the Old Testament was the place that signified God was with them. This was where God's presence was. Read about Solomon's dedication of the temple. Okay. So building the temple was more than just bricks and mortar. It was about serving and worshipping the living God. Their purpose. That was the purpose they'd come back. But they'd stopped doing it. The purpose that they were there for, they'd lost sight of and started to do something else. You see the point? They'd lost sight of their purpose. And they were building houses. And whilst there were no idols after the return from Babylon, as far as we know, this, in a sense, was an idol. They turned to themselves. Their own houses, their own comfort, their own lives was their idolatry. And they'd lost their interest in doing the work. They had good excuses, of course. The authorities have stopped us. It's far too hard. We've got to work hard to earn a living. There's no food. We've got to build our houses. It all seemed very reasonable. But not to God. Not to God. They worked hard. They were struggling. Verse 4, is it now time for yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while the house of the Lord lies in ruins? And then God says to them, well, you've worked hard and you grow and you haven't got enough. It's like earning money, and they put the money and they give it to you for your wages, and the bag's got a holes in it. By the time you get home, there's a few pennies left. You go, where did all that money go? You see, they lost sight of God, and God was not blessing them. God was teaching them a lesson here. A lesson. And God teaches us lessons because he loves us. I wonder whether we work hard, but we're not blessed because we've got our wrong focus in life. Our focus is my life, my career, my job, my pension, my retirement, my whatever it might be, my hobbies. Yeah, we're all guilty, aren't we? So this is a hard message, because this is God, first of all, in his first sermon, challenging his people. Do you know, the temple has been replaced now. God doesn't dwell in bricks and mortar. God dwells in his people, living stones, the church of Jesus Christ, all those who are born again. And our task is to worship God and be the builders of an eternal kingdom. They were building a physical temple. But if you bring that into the New Testament, it is not stones, bricks and mortar and screws and bolts. It is now people and lives. Do you know, the world is completely consumed with furnishing its own nest. Yesterday I went into
a couple of shops, there's B&Q and places like that to get stuff, and shop after shop full of home stuff, you know? Yeah, the world is completely consumed with it. But God says to them, put me first. Now, what was the result of this sermon? I think Sukesh said it in his prayer there. And this would make any preacher jump for joy. We are happy, you know, preacher's seminary, wouldn't it? Where they all said, hey, guess what happened last Sunday? I preached this sermon, everybody obeyed. Amazing, you know? People went out and they said, right, that's it, we're going to start living different lives. People were converted, people who were lackluster, they became, so I'm going to live a holy life, I'm going to start reading my Bible, I'm going to start witnessing. Can you imagine the transformation if we acted on what we heard? Well, these people did, because the Spirit of God came, you see, in power. And we read, didn't we, that all the people obeyed the voice of the Lord, and the people feared the Lord. So God throws them a challenge. He says, you say it's not the right time. I say, is it the right time for you to be building up your houses when the kingdom of God is suffering? Great challenge, isn't it? Great challenge. But I love this book because, you know, it could just end there, couldn't it? And you have this book that says God just challenges you. And we think, well, okay, but life's tough, you know. It's all very well you challenging me, God. But then sermon number 2, which goes from verse 13 to 15, well, not even that. And this is, God encourages his people. So it's a challenge, isn't it? You challenge someone, but you encourage them. If you ever do any sort of coaching, you learn about coaching and mentoring, then they say, well, you challenge people, but you encourage them as well. Otherwise you leave them, oh, you know. And God challenges them. And this is a short sermon. In fact, in the English, it's 4 words. I've never heard a sermon of 4 words. Okay? Verse 13. Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you. You think, what sort of message is that? Wow. You know, I don't know about you. I get discouraged easily. So it's great, isn't it, when someone encourages you. You know, we were doing some work in the church, Alan and myself. We came to, well, I don't know, make the platform disappear, okay? And when we came up here, there were 2 brothers in the church waiting for us. We went, what are you doing here? They said, well, we've come to help you. What an encouragement that was. Me and Alan went away, didn't we? We said, what an encouragement that was. You know, even if they'd come and said, we just come to watch you, make tea, we'd have still been encouraged. And God says, I am with you. And do you know, I was thinking about that. What is the greatest blessing you could ever enjoy on this planet? You know, someone says, well, you won the lottery. You won, I don't know what the lottery is worth, £13 million. You go, well, that was life transforming. Would that be great? Well, probably be great for some people, wouldn't it? Sort out the building, wouldn't we? That's for sure. But what is the greatest blessing you could have? Family, friends, yes, all good stuff. Long life, good health, yes, absolutely. Eyesight, you know, that you can see up to your 99th year, hearing great. Wow, I love all that. You like to be that healthy when you're 99? No. The greatest blessing you can have on this planet is to not only hear, but to know for certainly that God is with you. God is with you. We've been studying the life of Joseph. And one reoccurring drumbeat of encouragement through the book of Joseph is the Lord was with Joseph. So God is with them. Now, I was very struck by the challenge and the encouragement. And if you turn to, or you can just listen if you like, Matthew 28 verse 19, let's bring this right into the New Testament, right at the last, almost the last page of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus, we know this verse very well, Jesus in verse 19, he commissions, challenges his people, sets them a job to do. And he says to them, now remember, they're a motley crew. 11 disciples, a motley crew, fishermen, not particularly educated, they've not been to theological seminary, they hadn't been trained as preachers, they were a motley crew, several of whom had completely let the Lord down. And Jesus says to them, go therefore and make disciples. Listen to this, not of the neighbours round about where you live, of all nations. He's speaking to 11 failures,
frail human beings, and he says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. What a challenge. What a challenge. Off you go then. Oh man, how are we going to do that? I mean, we've never been outside of our country, and he's told us to go and convert the nations? Well, what a hopeless task. And think of us here in Clevedon. Go and make disciples. Go out and reach Clevedon with the gospel. We say, well, can't do that, can we? It's possible. Yeah, can't do that. But look what Jesus says to them. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Isn't that wonderful? You say, could we reach Clevedon? Could we reach the people in this town, people who have no care and concern for the gospel? Could we do that? No, we can't. Unless, Lord, you're with us, then we can. So, his second sermon, God encourages his people. Sermon number 3, chapter 2, verse 6 to 9. We now move on a month. And it is the Feast of the Tabernacles. And in the Feast of the Tabernacles, with chapter 2, verse 6 to 9, in the Feast of the Tabernacles, there was a sort of a rejoicing at the Solomon's temple being built. But we find, as this Feast of Tabernacles going on, there was something very demoralizing going on as well. You see, the older people remembered the old temple, the magnificent Solomon's temple. They remembered it, and how glorious it was, and how wonderful it was. And they looked at the foundations of this temple that they were building after the return. And they went, it's a bit pathetic, isn't it? I mean, in the old days, Carl, it was fantastic. The big temple, it was full. The singing must have been wonderful. The gold, the silver. Well, those were the days. Those were the days. The priests and the sacrifice. It was wonderful. But this temple, it's a bit pathetic. Look at it. It's very small. It's a bit of a second-rate affair. What discouragement. And do you know, it's possible for us to be like that. You know, I was thinking of this building. I was thinking, you know, somebody, I think the builder said to me, are you sad about leaving the building? And I said, no, I'm not sad about leaving the building. You know, it's just, to me, I just see it as a money pit. It's just kind of an old drafty building. It's costing a lot of money and starting to, you know, it's had its day. But I am sad that it's not full. That's what makes me sad. And so it's easy, isn't it, to look back and think, well, we used to run children's groups here, and we'd have hundreds of children running around. You know, this place was full on occasions. You know, we used to have luncheon club and 30, 40, 50 old people down there, children running around on Fridays and Tuesdays, you know, and we don't now. And it's easy, isn't it, to look back and say, well, the old days were much better. You know? Well, that was what was discouraging these people. And if you look at verse 2, that's what they say. Verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it nothing in your eyes? Oh, we remember the old days, you know. All your hard work building this new temple, even if you start and do a good job, it still won't be very good. Can you see a parallel here with moving next door? You know? But look what God says to them. And I think this is the most thrilling verse I've looked at for a long time. This thrilled my heart. Verse 6. For thus saith the Lord. Remember, this is his third sermon, God reassuring his people. Okay? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And listen, I will fill this house with glory,
says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And look at this. This is a wonderful verse. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. The latter glory, the later glory of this house will be greater than that of Solomon's temple, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. God, what is God telling them here? It's a bit of, if you not read this, you think, what does it mean? God is showing them that the end game of all their labor is not an inferior building. God is pointing them to a glorious building, not made with hands. He points them to Christ. He points them to Christ's kingdom. He points them to, I mean, I was struck by one commentator, and I don't know whether this is valid or not, but he said, I will shake the nations, and the treasures of all nations shall come in. And he said, when the wise men came to Jesus and presented their gold and their gifts, this is being fulfilled. Well, maybe, maybe not. But isn't that a thought? So, he shows them the end game is not a building, inferior. It's not a hall next door where we've moved in and we think, well, at least we're in. It's not so good, is it? Not so good as the old one. Yeah, well, it's not as good as the old one, for sure. Of course not. Okay. And you know, Jesus himself is described as a living stone. He referred to his body as a temple that would be rebuilt after 3 days. Remember that? And we read in John's Gospel in chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt, and we have seen his glory, and that word dwelt is literally to tabernacle among us, or to tent among us. And that's a reference to the temple when it was made of canvas and travelled through the wilderness. So you see, what Haggai is saying is there's going to come a day when Christ will come into this temple, and he will be the temple, and he will build his kingdom. What a wonderful encouragement, wasn't it, to know that they're engaged not in building at best a second-rate building, but they were contributing to God's worldwide mission to save people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Isn't that wonderful? You know, Jesus would fulfill all the pictures and illustrations of the Old Testament. He would be the temple where God's fullness would live. He would be the lamb slain to bear the sins of all his people who come to him. He would be the ultimate high priest who offers himself. And you know, if you are one of his people and you are laboring for him, despite the outward day of small things, look up and see the end goal. Your labor is not in vain. It is a glorious labor. Sermon number 4. God motivates his people. A lot of motivation and encouragement going on, which is a wonderful thing, isn't it? We're now 4 months on, and we're in chapter 2, verse 10 to 19. 4 months on now. And it's the growing season. And the people are thinking about going back and providing for their needs. So they're tempted, you see, to leave off the work. They've been encouraged. They've been rebuilding. But they're now encouraged, well, they're thinking that they need to go back and start to, you know, do whatever you do to get your food, you know, the vines and the planting and the reaping and all that, the growing season. And you know, God knows what's in their minds. And he speaks to them using the Jewish law to make his point. And then he asked them to consider how things were before Haggai came to them. And he said, how did you fare? Verse 16. He said, how did you fare? When one came with 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were 20. I struck all the products of your toil with blight and mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord.
But then he gives them a word of promise to motivate them. He says, consider from this day onwards, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. So what is he saying? He said, when you didn't put me first, you weren't blessed. You see what's going on here? They thought they had to go back for growing food. And God's saying, no. No, you don't need to do that. Look what he says. But from this day on, I will bless you. One writer has said, obedience to covenant obligations always results in God's blessing. Obedience to covenant obligations always results in God's blessing. It's a formula. You don't have to say, well, that's a bit presumptuous. No, no, that is a fact. That is what the Bible says. What did Jesus say? Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So God's saying, you can put me first. You can put me to the test, God is saying. You can not go back for the growing season, and you can roll up your sleeves and start building this temple. Do God's work. And all those things, you don't have to worry about them. I'll send you a glorious harvest. The wine and the figs and all the rest of it, that'll grow tenfold, more, 20-fold, 100-fold. You don't have to worry about any of that. What an encouragement. What a motivation. So this is a great book, isn't it? This is a great book. Put God first, it says, really. The whole book is just saying, put God first. And then lastly, sermon number 5. God gives a personal promise to his people. You notice from chapter 2, verse 20 to 23, this is now not a message to the people. This is a message to Zerubbabel. You know, I love, I didn't look this up, so I don't know, Pastor can tell me later, but I didn't look this up, but it just struck me that Zerubbabel, that's definitely a Babylonian name. Must be, mustn't it? Babel. Must be a Babylonian name. And here is this redeemed sinner working for God with his name reflecting what he's been saved from. Isn't that lovely? I just flashed out the page. What a wonderful thing that is. The word of the God, where are we? Verse 20. The word of God came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the throne of nations. And I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and their horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. Well, did he read the mind of Zerubbabel, who were looking at all the enemies? This work we're doing, this was the leader of God's people, and there's all these enemies. Well, how are we going to cope with these enemies? We're a poor people, we're not soldiers, we've been in Babylon for 70 years, we're not even builders, and we're building, let alone soldiers. How are we going to deal with these enemies? God says, don't worry about that either. You don't have to worry about the food, you don't have to worry about your enemies. I'll sort them out. On that day, declares the Lord, he's speaking to the leader here, Zerubbabel, I would take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. I love this. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. This is a personal message. You can imagine Haggai preaching his 4 sermons to the people, and then taking Zerubbabel into a smaller room and said, God's got a message for you as well, Zerubbabel. Wow, what is it? So I know what's on your mind. I know you're scared of these nations, these people. But don't worry, I'll defend you. I'll destroy your enemies. But he reminds him that God is in charge. God is in charge of the heavens. I will shake the heavens. And he's in charge of the nations. I will destroy the kingdoms and the nations. He knows all about that. but he has chosen Zerubbabel for this moment in history. And could it be, dear brothers and sisters, that God has chosen you for this moment in time, for this great work that we're about to do in Copse Road? Pastor prayed very passionately there that God would come and visit us. Is this our great day? This is a juncture in Copse Road Chapel, isn't it? The decline, if you drew the graph, the decline, you know, if you were tracking this on the economic sort of television program, they say, well, you know, if you keep going, there'll be no one left in a few years' time. Is this our moment? Zerubbabel, this is your day. I am with you. I have chosen you. And you know, this wonderful personal promise is to Zerubbabel, is to you. But you know, this promise reaches beyond Zerubbabel. You see, Zerubbabel was of David's line. And who was one of the descendants of Zerubbabel? The Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a prophecy. This is a bigger picture. It's a message to an individual for sure, and that's precious, but it's a bigger picture. He said, Christ is coming. Christ is coming. So in conclusion, then, this book, it's a glorious book. Go home and read it in one go. It's very easy to read in one go. It's a thrilling book. Let me ask a question of myself and of you. Have we given up the hard work for Christ? Have we been discouraged? Have we been working for a little return in our Christian lives? Are we not blessed? Are we not happy? Are we not thrilled Christians? Could it be that we've got diverted in our lives? Comfortable in our Western middle-class lives? Could that be the case? Could God say of us, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord? Well, God says, I'm building a kingdom. I'm preparing the way for the coming of my appointed king, the second coming of my appointed king, not as a baby now. And when he comes, he's going to set up a glorious new world order where sin, death, pain, loss, tears, loneliness, and all the rest of those bad things will be completely banished. And God says, I've got a job for you in the meantime. That day will come. You'll leave this planet in a few handful of years' time, or Christ will come back. But in the meantime, I've got a job for you. There's a building to be built, not a hall, you know, next door, but a kingdom. May we be like these people. May it be said of us, all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and they feared the Lord. And may, like Joseph, God be with us as we do it. Let's pray.